Let's open to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Once again, the first 11 verses. Jesus went into the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now, last time we got together, we were looking at the fact that Jesus stooped and wrote on the ground. Now, we're not told what he wrote, but whatever it was, the Pharisees and scribes were at first encouraged and then later mightily discouraged. When we got to verse number 7, we read once again, So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself. And so what he wrote with his finger on the ground the first time seemed to be an encouragement unto them. But then he challenges them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Now we looked at the fact that the Old Testament does require that the accusers, two or more, have to assist in the carrying out of the sentence. As a matter of fact, they were to lead in the carrying out of the sentence. And so Jesus reminds them of that. Let him first cast a stone at her. But then he says something else here as well. He that is without sin among you. He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one. Well, he writes on the ground a second time, and we'll get around to the significance of that act in just a moment. But what is Jesus really saying here? What point is he making in verse number 7 when he says, He that is without sin? Now, you could pour over the Old Testament, and we did. We did go and actually look at it. But he adds something here that you can't find in the Old Testament. Now, the part where he says, let him first cast the stone at her, yes, that part is there. But what's this business of he that is without sin among you? Let him go first. Now, you're not going to find that in the Old Testament in so many words, and yet you do.
Stone, or if they were too zealous.
That's an interesting point that you make. but it wouldn't comport itself with what we're thinking about in the Old Testament. But yes, they would have probably denied that they were sinners. I'm sure they would have. In fact, they're acting like they are not sinners. So that's an interesting point.
I see three things.
Okay.
And I'm not sure where back in the Old Testament it relates to this exact thing, but he had to have them thinking. And the fact that these men knew where this woman was and exactly when things were going down.
Sure.
Shows that there was collusion and maybe some knowledge on their part.
Of course. They had to have colluded.
So, I think Christ was having them think back about the fact that they're not, you know, that much better anyways.
Okay.
I see that...
That gets right down the trail.
I see that Christ is being the only one there that is without sin.
That also is true.
He actually could have cast the first stone legally through the law, and it would have been just.
Mm-hmm. It would.
On the other hand, Christ was also there, and he was willing to forgive her sins and their sins.
Yes, that also is true. More particularly, Jesus adds here, he that is without sin among you, and yet he doesn't add it. It's in the Old Testament. It just isn't phrased that way. Let's consider how the law was administered in the Old Testament. By what procedure was the law supposed to be administered? Okay, the Levites, and can you become a little narrower in your focus? Let's just consider the business of the leper. It's brought out really clear. And leprosy in the Old Testament is a type of what? It's a type of sin. If you think about how lepers were to be diagnosed and adjudicated, how did that work? Who was it that was supposed to examine the one that was supposed to? Yes, it was the high priest. And who was it that passed the sentence, whether good to go or off to a leper colony with you? The high priest, once again. And so in certain cases, and I think this was a good one, leprosy being a type of sin, the high priest was supposed to adjudicate the matter for the nation. So what does that tell you about what's going on here, and what did the scripture require of the high priest in the Old Testament?
There was only one high priest.
Okay, there was only one high priest. That's true.
That he not only had to atone for the sins of the nation, but he had to atone for his own sins.
Yes, that also is true. On the Day of Atonement, he had to atone for his own sin.
He had to witness the leprosy, and then he had to administer segregation as well. You know, they had to be way outside the camp.
Okay. Now, the high priest did have to atone for his own sin, but then having done that on the Day of Atonement, what then could he do, and why could he do it? Since the Day of Atonement has been brought up, that's a good picture. Okay, after he had done what? What's the first thing that he did? Just to put things in order.
Washed his hands in the laver?
Okay.
After he atoned
for his own sins, then he could go into the Holy of Holies to do what?
Atone
for the sins of the nation. So, what spiritual condition was he in, supposedly, when he entered into the Holy of Holies? He was a sinner, but his sins had been atoned for, covered over, in this case, so that he was then free to go in and make an atonement for the sins of the people. He had to be holy. Now, what did God tell Israel they were supposed to be because he was? They were told to be holy. Be ye holy as I am holy. And the high priest was a special example of that. So now let's carry that back to what we see happening in John chapter 8. So we have some Pharisees here. And notice in verse number 3, it's plural. We don't know how many, but it was more than one. Now, who are these Pharisees to begin with? It doesn't say the high priest here. It wasn't the high priest that brought this woman in. It's the Pharisees. And this isn't the first time we've met the Pharisees. But what do we know about the Pharisees?
They're the legal aspect of
it. Well, in a way,
religious leaders.
They were religious leaders, yes. In the sense that the scripture... I'm sorry, brother.
No, I was just going to say they were the ones that were supposed to be teaching the law.
In a way, too. You know, sometimes in the New Testament there are groups of people lumped together. And in John, sometimes you see the chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees. Now, these are the Pharisees that are acting in this scene. But what are the particulars of each of these groups? The chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees. Let's learn, or I shouldn't say learn, just recount who these people are so we can actually look into this scene and see what's going on.
Would the chief priests be those that are of the tribe of Levi?
Yes, they had to be of the tribe of Levi. That's true. Yes, they did, the chief priests and Levites. If you look back into the Old Testament, there's a subdivision of the Levites, too, that were chosen after the order of Aaron. Not just after the order of Levi, but after the order of Aaron. So it wasn't just any Levite that could exercise the office of the chief priest. So, when we come to the New Testament and we see the chief priests mentioned, and the scribes, and the lawyers, and I don't have time to recount the whole miserable lot, I'm just trying to make a point here, and the Pharisees.
Where did the rabbis fit in?
The rabbis were teachers of the law. Now, were some of the rabbis Pharisees? Yes, they were. Were some of them Levites? Yes, of course they were. So, if we bring that... Pardon? Go ahead and make your point, because it might be germane to...
I was going to say, aren't the Pharisees the fundamentalists of the day?
They were the fundamentalists, yes. Do you think... Pardon?
So far as the traditions of men go.
Yeah, good point. So far as the traditions of men go. But who was appointed in the Old Testament to actually act in this manner, to adjudicate things? The Pharisees are making an accusation here, but they can't adjudicate the matter. That's why they brought it to someone else.
The chief priests had to bring it before the chief priest.
Of course. Had they done that?
They were alarmed for themselves.
Yes. But my question, cleverly phrased and couched, had they done that?
Do you think that the high priest doesn't know what's going on here?
I restate the question. Have they done that?
I would be willing to bet a year for the paychecks that he did know what was going on.
Which chief priest?
The high.
Oh, you mean Caiaphas or Annas?
Yes.
Oh. Let me rephrase my question once again.
Oh, okay.
Did they bring it to the chief priest?
Actually, they did,
unwittingly. They're doing all these things unwittingly, and isn't it fun to see that? If they'd brought it to Caiaphas, what do you suppose he would have had to say about the matter? Of course. How about Annas? Yeah. Same thing. But were they really chief priests?
No, because... What was the promise of Judah until Shiloh come?
Mm-hmm.
Yes, Shiloh was standing right in front of him.
Yes. But now we're talking about the tribe of Judah.
The priesthood didn't have that job anymore.
Well, actually, they did. They're going to have that job until the Lord Jesus Christ is raised from the dead and glorified. So, he's still in his earthly ministry here. The law and the prophets were until John. Actually, that's true. The office of high priest was bought and sold at this time in history. So, were they legitimate high priests? No. And yet, does the Lord accuse the high priest of being illegitimate? No. He doesn't. Isn't that interesting? So what are we to make of this? He that is without sin. Remember, this is the phrase that we're looking at now. Because Jesus has said something here that if you go into the Old Testament, you don't read it verbatim. But it's there. What did the chief priest's garments signify? Well, more than their position spiritually. If you think about the chief priest's garments, what was the actual cloth of the garment made of? Fine twine linen, not just linen. And what was that supposed to represent?
What was elevated from what the people wore, the regular folks wore?
Well, it wasn't elevated in the sense that they were supposed to be richer and have more political power. Spiritually, yes. As long as we straighten that out, that's good. Yes, that they were holy. Absolutely. When the real chief priest showed up on the Mount of Transfiguration, what sort of clothing was he wearing?
It was white.
Brighter white than any fuller on earth could white them. What did that signify? Holiness. So the very garment that the chief priest wore signified that he was supposed to be holy. Now, let's think about what he wore on his chest. Okay, what part? The part that he wore on his chest. What did he...
The breastplate.
The yes. Yes, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Why was it on his breast that he wore those things?
Was it covering his heart?
Of course. And so what does that signify concerning the chief priest? What was he supposed to be to the people?
The caretaker.
The caretaker of them. Absolutely. Do you think that the real chief priest that's shown up here in John chapter 8 wants to take care of the people? Is there any place in the Old Testament where you see when the chief priest examined a leper and found the person to be leprous that he jumped for joy and cheered?
Well, maybe if he had 100% leprosy, because then he was considered clean.
Good point. Good point. That's right. It's only when you're totally bad that the ministry of the chief priest can help you. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and there's none righteous, no, not one. So, what was the chief priest doing in the nation of Israel, speaking of Caiaphas, at this particular time? Somebody already said, he'd have said, well, this is easy, the law says stone her. Would he have been legally right in saying so?
Mm-hmm.
Was she an Israelite? Was he supposed to be carrying her on his heart? Do you think maybe that signified there was room for something else? Yes. Was Abraham made righteous because of his righteous acts and deeds? How was he made righteous? Because he cast himself upon the Lord. That word believe there means to throw himself totally upon the Lord, to throw himself on the mercy of the court. Is there a righteousness that's apart from the keeping of the law? It's a good thing, too, because did anybody ever keep the law? No. So do you think maybe Jesus here is saying when he said, he that's without sin among you, saying, you know, the only one that is really past judgment is one that is wholly righteous. So what was he saying about the Pharisees that drug the woman in? You are in no position to make any accusation. Isn't it amazing that God allows wickedness to confront him? Who remembers what we read back in the book of Zechariah last time we got together? There was a lot there that was good, but if you look at the main thing, Joshua the high priest in his
filthy garments, and Satan standing up there accusing him.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. Satan is standing there accusing him.
And they said, wait a minute, we'll get you some new garments.
Set a fair mitre upon his head.
Not after he's with the people.
Yeah. That was a beautiful picture, wasn't it? What happened in the temptation in the wilderness?
Yeah, Satan confronted God multiple times.
Multiple times from every conceivable angle. Now, why would God have allowed himself to be challenged thus?
All because with that breastplate, and it's not just the 12 tribes of Israel now, it's the whole world that are near and dear to his heart, and we're going to have to deal with that.
Yes. And the Lord, during his earthly ministry, runs into people that are outside of Israel, but primarily, his mission was to the nation of Israel, to call them to repentance, wasn't it? Of course. Now, the whole world, all of the race of Adam, was on his heart all the time. And he did come to seek and to save that which was lost. So that'd take you clear back to the Garden of Eden. But as we look at his ministry here in the nation of Israel, and since the law was given to the nation of Israel, what was the primary requirement to make an accusation like this? Two or more witnesses, but the witnesses are one thing, the judge is something else. Okay, he was to atone for their sins, that's true.
Yeah, that's a different atonement, too.
Well, yes, after he rose from the dead, that's true. The sins were atoned for in a different sense, because atonement after the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus is reconciliation. It's not covering over. Of course, it was a kangaroo court, exactly like the court that judged our Lord, what?
In the middle of the night.
In the middle of the night? They broke so many tenets of the law in that false trial that they held, and then turned him over to the Gentiles, admitting that they had lost their power. They had to appeal to a Gentile power to carry out the sentence. Interesting. What did they find when they appealed to the Gentile power? What did that Gentile try to do? He pushed it back on them, but he did more than that. I find no fault in him. You take him and judge him according to your law. Isn't that a slap in the face? Roman law finds no fault in him. And the Jewish law does? Pardon?
I was just going to say that if they truthfully judged him by their law, neither law would have found him guilty of anything.
That's exactly right. Because he wasn't guilty of anything. You know, there's a question asked rhetorically in the Old Testament. Where'd you get those wounds in your hands and your feet? What was the answer?
Friends.
Yeah, they're those that I received in the house of my friends. And there's something else said. Those that I did eat and drink with have lifted up their heel against me? This is a kangaroo court, too. That's what I was trying to get you to see. This is also a kangaroo court. And that's why the Lord brings up this point then. Whosoever among you that's without sin, let him first cast a stone at her. These are not fit subjects to make an accusation against anybody. Now, is that to overthrow the law? And would Jesus have been perfectly right in saying, well, the law of Moses says she's supposed to be stoned? Would that same Jesus that spoke the worlds into existence and formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and having given that man a warning, in the day that you eat of it, you'll surely die, in the day that you disobey me, you'll surely die, would he have been right to have cut the whole thing off right at that point? Why didn't he? Because grace and truth was to come by his only begotten Son. Yes. Absolutely. So, verse number 7. So when they continued asking him, they're encouraged. Otherwise, they'd have taken off with their tail between their legs when he wrote the first time on the ground. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. So did he say, don't cast a stone at her? No. He said, there has to be a qualification here. I'm looking for somebody in the room that's without sin. There's only one person in the room without sin. Verse number 8, and again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. This is interesting. We sort of covered this concerning those tables of stone, but let's refresh ourselves. Turn to Exodus 34. And verse number 1. There's another beautiful story here. Isn't every story recorded than the three synoptics in the book of John, a beautiful story. Exodus 34. And verse number 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two tables of stone, like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables, which thou breakest. It's a pity that Moses decided to act alone and break those first two tables of stone.
I don't know, God doesn't seem too upset with him.
No, it doesn't seem that way, does it? Then go to Exodus chapter 40. They're trying to say maybe Moses didn't act alone when he broke the first two tables of stone. Exodus chapter 40 and verse number 17 is where we'll start. Exodus 40 and verse 17. And it came to pass in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up. And Moses reared up the tabernacle and fastened his sockets and set up the boards thereof and put in the bars thereof and reared up his pillars. And he spread abroad the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent upon it as the Lord commanded Moses. And he took and put the testimony into the ark, and set the staves of the ark, and put the mercy seat above the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle, and set up the veil of the covering, and covered the ark of the testimony, as the Lord commanded Moses. In verse number 20 it says, and he took and put the testimony into the ark. What testimony? The two tables of stone. The ones that God stooped down and wrote on the ground the second time. Those two tables of stone. Now, why did Moses break the first two tables of stone? And did he break them by himself? Or did he have a little help? Well, since he's the representative of the law here and the representative of God, yes, because the scripture says that God's angry with sinners every day. But there's more to it than that. Who broke the tables? There's certainly a Columbo among us this morning.
Could it be?
I have this one more question. We're drifting off the question here that I'm attempting to ask. I probably didn't ask it skillfully enough. Who broke the tables of stone? Was it just Moses, or did he have some help? The fact that he was angry is true, but it's not germane to the question. The question is, who broke the tables of stone? The whole nation of Israel. Moses just acted as their representative. What were they doing when he came down from the mount? There was a party going on. He just acted as the representative of the people. Now God says, go find me two more tables. And where's he going to take the tables from? Yeah, but is he going to pluck them down out of heaven? No, he's going to take them out of the ground. Yeah, and then God said, I'll write the same commands on them. I'm not going to change the commands. I'll write exactly the same commands that I wrote on the first ones. And so Moses then receives those two tables of stone. The children of Israel are still sinners? Now we find Moses rearing up the tabernacle. This is the first time the tabernacle is being reared up. And in the rearing up of the tabernacle, in verse number 20 we're told, and he took and put the testimony into the ark. The ark of what? The ark of the covenant. The ark of the covenant. The ark of what covenant? Yes, that very covenant. Verse 20 again. And he took and put the testimony into the ark. Doesn't stop there. And set the staves on the ark and put the mercy seat above upon the ark. Where did he put the mercy seat? And what is an ark, by the way?
It has the potential to save things. It's like a...
What is the physical object, an ark?
It's, well, Noah built an ark.
He did.
Covering?
Well, yes.
This area that's... it can't be penetrated without God.
Yeah, yeah. It's an enclosure. Moses was in an ark when he was drawn out of the water. His name means drawn out. So, could you say the ark is a container, maybe like a boat that's open on the top?
It's a safe place.
It's a safe place, yes. But the fact is it's a container, and that container has to have a lid on the top. So, where does Moses put the two tables of stone? Inside the container, the ark, and then what does he do to close over the top of the ark? He puts the mercy seat on the top of it. Now, what was the function of the mercy seat in the ministry of the high priest? Yeah, he came in only one time during the year with the blood of a sacrifice after he'd atoned for his own sins, and he sprinkled the blood on top of the mercy seat. Now, what was the significance of that in the Old Testament? And by the way, it's still the same significance in John chapter 8. Why did he sprinkle blood on the mercy seat?
To make the atonement, the covering.
Yeah, it wasn't the mercy seat lid, the gold. It was the blood on the top that was the covering. So what did the gold represent in the lid of the ark? Deity and purity. And it's covered with blood. Point made. Let's go back to our text for this morning. John chapter 8 and verse number 8. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and again, we're not told what he wrote. But now that we've taken a look at a couple of other scriptures, what might you surmise that he wrote this time? No, probably not. Maybe the first time that he wrote it. Remember the first time that he wrote on the ground? It really encouraged them, and so they started pushing him. Well, what are you going to say about this? What are you going to say about this? What did the Ten Commandments say ought to be done with her? Well, not just the Ten Commandments, but the rest of the law. She should be stoned. They were right about that. They weren't fit accusers, but they were right about that. And that encouraged them. So now they start to push him, and now he stoops down and writes on the ground again, and the party's over. Well, we can think about that. And we'll go back to that next time. For now, Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we do want to thank you this morning for your mercy and grace. Dear Lord, we thank you for what you did on the cross, the mercy seat. Thank you for the salvation that was made possible. And thank you for going so far beyond the mere forgiveness of our sins and the setting aside of the penalty for those sins. But Lord, that you go on to deal with the very nature that's within us that brings about those acts of sin. And you didn't stop with that. But you put us into your own family by virtue of a new birth, hidden inside of you. Us in you, and you in us, and all in the Father. We thank you for your mercy and grace and your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. That's right. But you got part of it this morning. Admit it.
Guaranteed way to get us back.